right. It's good to be with you tonight. It was good to find out that I have about 2.5 hours to speak tonight before the Bible class lets out. That's good to know. I'm glad to know that you're studying from the book of Nehemiah. This is one of my favorite books. I love the message of this book. I love the challenge that it gives us. And I love the theme that you have for this summer. We have to be people who work. A moment ago, during the introduction, he said I wasn't preaching anymore, and he's, going to hope that I start doing that again. Well, I got news for you. I would consider myself more of a tent maker preacher. I'm still going to be preaching and teaching. I'm just going to pick at Josh just a little bit here. Some of us have to work for a living, but no. In all honesty, I have done both, and throughout my life, I grew up in a family where my father is a preacher also, but during that time, we have a dairy and a farm, and I grew up as a kid, getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning, milking cows, and we'd finish up in time to get dressed and in the milk barn, and we'd eat on the way to the church building, and then we'd have Bible class and worship, and then a luncheon, and then worship, and then go on down the road to some other congregation that didn't have a preacher. And again, we'd have a couple of services and then head home, and my uncle would milk for us that night. But I've always enjoyed working, and it's physically rewarding, it's mentally rewarding, it's emotionally rewarding. And you know what? I like working for the Lord just as hard as working in the secular world. It is a wonderful thing to see the gospel work in somebody's life. If you haven't taught someone the gospel and seen them obey the gospel and experienced the joy and the excitement and the enthusiasm as they learn about Jesus, you're missing out. You know, I don't know what your plans are, but I'm glad you're planning on getting to work. I'm glad you're planning on laboring for the Lord, because that's what we're here to do. You know, the mission of Christ is he came to seek and save that which is lost. Our mission is to do the same. Our mission is not to show up for Bible class or worship. We want to show up for Bible class and worship, but our mission, our job, is to get to work. Nehemiah could tell us a lot about loving God, about working for the Lord, and we're going to see that he accomplished some great things for the Lord throughout your series here, and I wish I could be here for every one of them, because I know it's going to be very enriching. But we need more people like Nehemiah. We need more people who are willing to do whatever they can with the ability they have and the position they're in to make a difference for the Lord. In the opening verses of this book, Nehemiah learns about the destruction of Jerusalem and the people there. He's going to find out over the course of this book that the city lays in ruins, that the leaders are serving themselves and not the people, which is pretty familiar to us these days. We're going to see that even some of the brethren are going to harbor the enemy, and there is going to be some backdoor deals that go on. You're going to see some amazing things in this book, and you're going to see the wisdom in how Nehemiah deals with all of those problems. You're going to see some wonderful things. But what I want us to see tonight is that when he was aware of the problems, he didn't gripe and complain about it. He didn't post on Facebook about it. He didn't send a text to his neighbor about it. He decided, I'm going to do something about it. He was going to get to work. And so he was concerned. He cared about it. And that's my theme tonight. To care enough to do something, to get to work. And he is one who's doing that. Now, we know that they were very successful. We see them building the walls in 52 days. We're told in chapter 4 and verse 6 that they had a mind to work. But I want you to know, and you're going to see throughout this summer, they weren't always people who were so willing to work. The reason they had a mind to work is they had a great leader in Nehemiah who prepared them, who instructed them and guided them, who helped them, who showed them the better way. He prepared the materials for them. He laid it out and kept them going. This is a great man, a true hero of heroes. And in this job that he had, he is going to get the people involved and help them overcome the obstacles so that they do rebuild those walls. Now, as this book opens, it's much like the evening news. You turn it on and the first few things you hear is negative, 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 negative. They might do one human interest story that sounds good and positive. Then they're going to talk about the weather at the end just so that you stay tuned throughout the whole thing. Listen to the negative, 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 negative. Well, as he starts this book, it's negative. It's negative. Hananiah comes. He's one of the brethren there. He reports that the walls are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. The people were suffering affliction. There was great reproach upon God's people. It broke his heart. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it almost cost him his head. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. And rather than just reporting the negativity, this was a call of action to Nehemiah. And before he gets everybody else to work, the first thing we see is his own attitude and how he deals with this problem. We're going to start reading at verse 4, and I'm actually going to read through chapter 2, verse 5, if you will bear with me. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in the presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you're not sick? There is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Our lesson tonight is about caring enough to get to work. But brethren, when we look around the world, when we look at the things going on in society today, our response ought to be the same response we see in chapter 1 and verse 4. Do you notice what he did? He cared. He was heartbroken. It says that he sat down. Have you ever had some news come to you that was so devastating you had to sit down? He sat down and he wept. He mourned and he fasted. He's pouring out his heart before God. He cares. This bothers him. When we look at the world, does it bother us? More than that, when we look at the state of the church in this world today And we see a lot of the perversions that are going on around this country, around this world. Does it bother us? Does it hurt our heart? Does it make us sit down and weep? Does it affect us so much we can't even eat? Do we care? Are we concerned? He did. But I want you to notice that he didn't gripe and complain. Instead, what he did was get down on his knees in prayer. He's an example of caring. You know, it reminds me of how Jesus prayed, how Jesus was concerned, how Jesus wept over the people of Israel. Nehemiah's crying, he's weeping, he's upset, he's hurt over his people and the suffering. And Jesus had done the same thing. If you remember, when he came in on his triumphal entry, they're crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." They're praising him. They don't really understand what's going on yet, but they're coming before him. And when he draws near to the city, he sees the city and he weeps over it. Hold your place here, but look at Luke 19, verses 41-44. When Jesus sees the people, when he understands who they are and what they've done, notice his response. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus had come, and he said, "He's here." He preached that "I'm here." The Messiah was here, and the people didn't care. They didn't want to believe it. They didn't want to follow him. And so Jesus knows what's next. Their destruction is coming. In Matthew 23, verse 38, of that same city, he would say, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate." You're going to be destroyed. You see, Nehemiah is looking back on the people who have already faced the judgment of God. They've been in captivity. Now they're coming home. And he sees the destruction and it tears him up. Jesus is looking forward and says, they're going to be destroyed again. Things aren't going to work. They've had the opportunity, but they wouldn't listen. You know, probably most of us have been in both of those situations. We made some mistakes, and then we see the outcome, and we realize, man, we should not have done this. We should have done some things differently. I wish I had handled things differently. I wish I had said things differently. Probably all of us have done that. And we've also looked at things that we're about to face and know there's some problems that we're going to have to deal with. We don't want either one of them. But as we get ready to work for the Lord, we have to have our eyes open and realize the reality of the world today. And it ought to drive us to weep, to mourn, to fast, to pour out our hearts before God, to come before Him in prayer. When we look at the world, do we weep? Are we driven to tears? Or are we like too much of this world, where we're cold and bitter and selfish and apathetic and all we care about is ourselves? What do we care about in life? Are we more concerned about soccer that's being played right now, the World Cup, or the coming of the football season? What are we focused on? Our jobs, our income? Are we concerned about the souls of men? We ought to have broken hearts when we realize what the world is like today and try to do what we can to reach out to the world with the gospel. Now, what we want to do is go back to Nehemiah and look at what he did after he wept. Again, many of us have made mistakes and we've wept about it. We've been driven to our knees about it. But did we do something about it? That's the next question. You're going to see all the things that he does as time goes along throughout history. I love this book. I really wish I could be here every week. But one of the first things we see him doing is pouring out his heart in prayer. You see, he didn't first petition the king. He first petitioned God. He didn't first try to line things up financially. He first tried to line things up with God. He didn't first try to deal with all of the issues in government. He first went to God. And when we look at the work that we have to do, we ought to be a people who first go to God. There's work that's being done. There's work that's already been done. Some missions that have been carried out, to some things that Rick has been heading up recently that you've done. I hope you prayed before that. I hope you prayed during that. I hope you're praying after that. And I hope that you're realizing that this isn't a one-time thing, that you're going to keep on working for the Lord. You're going to start by spending more time in prayer. Nehemiah is a man of prayer. We don't have time to talk about all of these things, but in 13 chapters, he has 11 prayers that are recorded for us. Chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 9, chapter 5, 19, chapter 6, 9, chapter 6, 14, and so on. Chapter 9, by the way, being the longest prayer that's recorded for us in the Bible. Beautiful prayer. And he is a man of prayer. He prayed throughout this book about pardon and forgiveness, about prosperity, about punishment, power, pity. He prayed. He was a man who was thankful in his prayers. He prayed for others in intercessory prayers. He prayed for supplication. He prayed. He was a man of prayer. And this first few verses of this book show us how he prayed. And we're going to talk about them. We're going to talk about them pretty quickly. But then I want to show you a little bit about how we see that in his life and how we can apply these things to ours. Let's go back to chapter 1 and let's notice first of all that he prayed fervently. He prayed with emotion. He prayed with his heart. He put a lot into it. It wasn't a memorized prayer. It wasn't a cold form prayer. It wasn't the same prayer he said every single time. He was praying from the heart fervently. He wept, he mourned, he fasted, and it's no wonder his prayers were successful because of the way he prayed, his attitude in prayer. We know the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James 5, verse 16. You know, what's amazing is you go back and look at what happened on Mount Carmel. It's not just sincerity. Those prophets of Baal were pretty sincere, weren't they? Even cutting themselves. You know, that's our world today. Well, as long as they're trying, they're sincere, they've got a good... No, it's not just sincerity. It's sincerity and truth. We have to do it according to God's will. Fervently, yes. All of our heart, yes. Put everything we've got in it, yes. But according to the will of God. And he pours out his heart before them. You know, Jesus was the same way. Jesus prayed in the garden, let this cup pass from me, right? You know, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9 said that he prayed vehemently with cries and tears. That meaning he's pleading. He's crying. He's pouring out his heart to the Father some other way. You know, the beauty in that passage for me is he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Jesus had to learn and carry out faithfulness to the Father. He had to be obedient. And he still poured out his heart sincerely. Are we pouring out our hearts before God? I mean passionately pouring out our hearts before God. Or have we missed out on that in our prayer life? Are we going before God in prayer with sincerity, emotion, heartfelt prayers? Or is it a ritual to pray before a meal? Or to get down on our knees before we go to sleep? Are we sincere? Are we fervently praying? He also prayed reverently. Nehemiah addressed God, and in the King James Version in chapter 1 and verse 5, it describes him as the great and terrible God. That word terrible meaning awe-inspiring. In the New King James, which I read from, it said that it's the great and awesome God. He is an awesome God. He is an awe-inspiring God. He's not just some father figure or daddy figure. He is the creator of life. He is the all-powerful God. And He deserves our respect and our reverence. And we must approach Him with that kind of mindset. Do you remember when the disciples were being taught how to pray in the Sermon on the Mount? And He said to them in Matthew chapter 6, here's how you pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He's talking about respect and reverence for who He is, who God is. And sometimes in life I think the world is forgetting that. They try to make God common. God is not man. God is so far above us. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Isaiah 55. We need to show the reverence and respect that's due God. We ought to take seriously our worship before God. You know, Psalm 111 and verse 9 is a passage that says, holy and reverent is His name. You know, it's a sad thing, isn't it, that some people in the world would try to use that type of language to describe themselves. I'm a reverent. No. Only God is worthy of that kind of glory and honor. And that's our job here, is to bring Him that glory. So as we get to work and as we lay out our hearts before God, show Him the reverence that's due Him. Show Him the praise, the glory and honor that's due Him. Make God that exalted place in your heart. Then He also prayed humbly. In chapter 1 and verse 6, He called Himself the servant of God. Now He holds a very important position in Persia. He calls Himself the cupbearer. There's a lot of people, by the way, in history that are in this type of role. You see Joseph and his rise being second in command, basically, of all the land. You see Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their growth and their success. You see Mordecai eventually taking that kind of role. Here is a man who is captive in a land who's risen to be basically the right-hand guy for the king. He's taken care of many things. He's got the king's ear. He's in a great position. But you know what? He doesn't exalt himself. He's not praising himself. He's not putting himself in the pedestal. Later on, in fact, when he is governor of this territory, the government normally would provide for him, his household, his entourage, all those workers. He doesn't accept that gift of the money and the food. Instead, he pays for the food and the things that are going on in his household himself. He's a servant. And that's what we must be. We must be workers, servants, that are willing to labor and sacrifice and use our own resources to make a difference in the kingdom. You know, I'm reminded of Luke 18:9 through 14, the publican or the tax collector and the Pharisee. Do you remember their prayers? The Pharisee was arrogant and self-righteous and haughty. Boy, I thank God I'm not like him. I'm better than them. You know, we're supposed to, by law, fast once a week or once a year for the most part. But, you know, we're so much better. We fast twice a week. We're just great people. I'm so great. I'm exalting myself. In fact, he says that he was basically talking to himself. He's exalting himself rather than God. But what about the tax collector? He couldn't even look up. He bowed his head. He beat his chest. You ever been so frustrated that you beat your chest or pounded your head or grabbed your hair or slapped your legs or, you know, hit your hands together? You feel that tension. You know you're the part of the problem. That's Nehemiah. I'm a servant, and I'm humbly praying before God. I'm not exalting myself. That's why Jesus would say that the tax collector is the one who went down to his house justified. He had the right attitude. And as we get to work in the kingdom, we better start with the right attitude. We're humble servants, doing what is our duty to do. You remember what James said? Humble yourself inside the Lord. He'll lift you up, right? He'll exalt you. And so this is a man, Nehemiah, who by all rights in a worldly position would have received honor. He's a governor. But he's showing his humility. He also shows that this is not a one-time thing. In chapter 1 and verse 6, notice also that he prayed not just this one time. He brought his prayers before God day and night. He was one of those men who really was praying without ceasing. He was pouring out his heart to God, not this one time because he heard some negative news. He's pouring out his heart every day and every night. Are there things in life that are going to catch us by surprise, that are going to hurt us, and we're going to be driven to our knees in prayer? Yes. But aren't there enough things in life that we can sit down and pray for every morning, every night, throughout the day? There's plenty of things that we need to address with God. Again, we'll address them on Facebook. We'll address them by email. We'll gripe about them to our neighbors. But why don't we turn them over to God? Pouring out our hearts continually before Him. Just a few very quick examples. Luke 2:37. That widow, 84 years old, she would not depart from the temple until she saw that baby Jesus, that Messiah. She would not. You know what she was doing in the temple? Begging for money? No. It says she was praying day and night. What was the early church in the first century doing? Acts 2:42. They were continuing earnestly, steadfastly in many things, but including prayer and the doctrine. They were continuing these things. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. You remember the apostles, they were working, they were laboring, but they had so much going on, it was hard for them to focus on what really mattered. So they assigned some men to carry out some of the tasks like taking care of the widows. Why did they do that? It says in that particular verse, so they could give themselves continually to prayer and ministry of the word. What about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? He's a man who prayed to God always and gave alms. He was a prayerful man. That's how that Gentile would come to know the truth of the gospel and be that great example for us. He was already striving to draw himself near to God. He's trying to find out the right things. He's a man of prayer. What about Peter when he's in prison? Do you remember what the church was doing? They were in his house and they were offering up prayers constantly. You know, Paul told the church at Thessalonica that we ought to be people who are praying without ceasing. Meaning, it's a normal part of our everyday life. It's a part of who we are. We're keeping on praying. We don't have just some checklist where we say, oh, we're going to pray for this person. We're praying for them because we love them. We care about them. Not just the physically sick, but also the spiritually sick. Those who do not know God yet. We're praying to God. We're laboring for the Lord in prayer. Now that Colossians 4 and verse 2, by the way, talks about Epaphras who labored for the Lord and labored for the people in prayer. Do it continually. He also prayed from a basis of knowledge. It wasn't just something that he threw together. It wasn't just something that was old hats. He had knowledge. In chapter 1 verses 8 and 9, he brings up the promises of God to Moses. The reason he had this kind of confidence and this understanding and trust in God is because he knew the scriptures. And he knew what God had accomplished thus far. And he knew that if the people would be faithful, that God would reward them. And that if they had sinned, that he had promised, if you repent and come home, I'll bring you back in. You'll be my children once again. He knew it. And so he's praying knowledgeably. We ought to be a people who pray and sing with understanding, as we learn in 1 Corinthians 14. We ought to be people who pray knowledgeably. You know, it's one thing for an immature child to pray an immature prayer. Probably most of us who've had kids have had our children pray for things like, thank you for Batman, you know, thank you for the Lego movie, or whatever But what's sad is there's people been Christians for 20, 30 years who aren't praying much better prayers than that. They haven't spent that time in prayer. How do you become good at prayer? Well, how do you become good at a layup? The Spurs just won the NBA championship. How did they get good at what they do? Did they watch it a little on TV and then go do it? No. You've got a 38-year-old, a 35-year-old, and a 32-year-old guy who've been making layups and free throws for probably 25 years, 27 years, every day. You know, there was a big golf tournament on the other day. Any of you guys watch golf? It's a good way to go to sleep if you're having trouble. Golf is a great game, but it's hard to watch. But you know how those guys get good? Tiger Woods, greatest golfer in our time, in our era. You know, go back a little bit, Jack Nicklaus and, you know, Arnold Palmer, you know, those guys, Snead and Hogan. But right now, as far as players that get attention, you're talking about Tiger Woods and Phil Mickelson and a few others. Okay? How do they get good? Well, before they go play that round of golf, they go hit a few balls, about 1,000 of them. And when they get through that day with their round of golf, you know what they do? They go back and hit 1,000 balls. And then we, as Christians, who claim we love God, love the souls of men, struggle with a prayer because we hadn't prayed since the last time somebody asked us to lead a prayer. It doesn't work that way. We've got to be prayerful people, knowledgeably pray without ceasing, pray with intensity, and are pouring out our hearts before God. When he prayed, he also prayed expecting the result. He prayed with confidence. In chapter 1, verse 11, notice what he says here right at the end of this verse. He's asking that when he prays, when he goes and speaks before the king, he already knows what he's going to do. He's asking for mercy from the king. He's asking for mercy. He's asking that his prayers be answered and that he's able to do something about the problem. He's going to ask. Now, the good news is the king says, go, take care of it. We don't know what would have happened if he had said, no, don't go. But my guess is, from what we see from Nehemiah, he would have found some way to get it done. He would have done it some other way. He would have kept on searching. You know, sometimes in life people get down. Every few months I get the emails that come around about the FCC this or the government that. Well, guess what? If they stop us from preaching through the radio, guess what we can do? We can preach in the church building. And if they say, you know what, you can't preach on TV anymore, guess what I can do? I can go back and sit in somebody's house and sit across the kitchen table. That's probably more effective one-on-one anyway, isn't it? When you care about people and you show them you care and you love them and you say, here, let me help you. Let me tell you about Jesus. That can be effective. You know, there's some tools. There's lots of tools out there, and I'm sure these guys have shared tools with you. But like some of the DVDs that have been put out over there in Maxwell, Texas, the World Video Bible School. You know, you can pass out a DVD, but you can't pass that out to a stranger and have much success. They gotta know you and say, here, will you watch this? Just watch the first one and tell me what you think. Or better yet, why don't you come to my house? I'm going to cook dinner for us tonight, and I want to watch a short video with you. If they know you, you know what they're going to do? Come to your house. Or there's the book that's going around. Are you familiar with the book that's been going around recently? Listen, my sister-in-law obeyed the gospel because at Christmas we gave her one of those books. She went home and read it. You know what's even more amazing than that? She told my brother, said, you know what, where we're worshiping, they're not doing things right. I can tell because the things that I read in this book, that's different than what I'm seeing. You know, why did she read the book? Because somebody she knows and who sees cared enough to give it to her. She's going to read. If you walk up and give that to a stranger, you know where it's going? The same place that the books that I get that come in the mail. Will you please read? In the trash can, right? There has to be some one-on-one here. Josh is a good young man. He is a good gospel preacher. He is going to make a huge difference in the kingdom, and he already has. But Josh can't do the evangelism for you. There are people you can talk to that he'll never get in the door. Rick is a great man, one of my heroes. I talk about him all the time. He gets embarrassed about it, I think. He doesn't like me doing it, but he is a preacher's preacher. He's done all kinds of things that the rest of us wish we had the courage to do. You know, for real. But you know what? As great as Rick is at preaching and doing mission work and the live call-in shows and all the things that he's done over the years, he can't talk to your best friend like you can. We have to be people who go into it with the idea we're going to be successful. Nehemiah says he's confident. Why? He knows the king. He knows God. He knows himself. He's going to get it done. And he prays that this is going to be successful. He prays with confidence. Folks, when we pray, we must be confident as well. 1 John 5:14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, that's probably not asking for the Spurs to win the championship, by the way. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of Him. In other words, you know you're going to pray with the right attitude, with the right heart, according to His will. You're not going to ask amiss to spend it on your own pleasure. Your prayers are going to be right. And you also know that when your prayers are right and they're done according to the will of God, guess what the result's going to be? He's going to do what you ask. It doesn't mean it's a miracle-solving solution. Sometimes you're going to get a no. But you ought to pray with confidence, knowing that when God's will is prayed for, it's done according to His will, and His will is going to be carried out, you can have confidence that God's will is going to be done. In fact, James 1, verses 5 through 7, tells us not to pray with doubt, not wavering. We pray with confidence. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, and he's unstable in all his ways. Our lives, our hearts, our knowledge, our faith have to match up with that request. And when we do that, we pray in confidence. We pray that God's will is going to be done. We work to make sure we do our part to carry that out. And we can have confidence that we're going to have success. That doesn't mean everything we're going to try is going to work out. Listen, the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest preachers ever was, some people didn't listen. Somebody even told them, almost, thou hast persuaded me. Jesus, the Son of God, the preacher that we all wish we could be, the Son of God, had multitudes follow Him at one time, and then all forsook Him when it really mattered. It's not always going to work out. But if we do our part and we pray with confidence, we will be successful. We also need to be specific in it. He wasn't just asking for some generic thing here. He's asking for success in front of the king. We ought to pray specifically. You know, Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about some things we pray for. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, things that we can pray for. There's all kinds of lists that you can learn to pray for. But we need to be specific in our prayers. We also need to pray watchfully. Nehemiah was one who was working, laboring for the Lord. But if you'll notice from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 1, you're talking about 4 months. It didn't happen overnight, folks. Sometimes we think we can have one door knocking session, or we have one event on Saturday afternoon. We work for 3 hours. Why didn't the whole city obey the gospel? It doesn't work that way. Remember Paul and Apollos? Plant, water. God gives the increase. You got to plant. You got to water. Agricultural background. When you plant that wheat, like I saw a few people combining on my way down here, when you plant that wheat up in Kansas, you know they plant that, you know, long time before they harvest, right? You know, in fact, that winter wheat is beautiful when it's coming up. It's beautiful, green, looks so wonderful. But it's not any good till June when it turns yellow, right? It takes time. You have to plant and water. And then finally, you got to pray quickly. You know, chapter 2 and verse 4, did you notice what happened? He got his chance. He got his opportunity. He went before the king. And the king says, what's going on, man? And his response, before he says one word to the king, he prays. He prays. He prays quickly. And then he tells the king what he needs. And the king grants that request. You know, the model prayer of Matthew 6 I mentioned a while ago, less than 30 seconds. Sometimes we think great prayers are the ones that talk for 10 minutes. That really is not always the truth. Sometimes it can be. Okay? But we can also pray quickly. Like before that meal, before you get in that car and drive, before you walk in that door to sit down at that kitchen table and talk to somebody. There are many things that we could talk about tonight, and I wish we had more time. But I want you to notice, if you're going to work, you're going to have some of these characteristics. Nehemiah prayed frequently. You can't work once and be done. You have to keep on working. He prayed reverently. When we go into this work, it's not about making us great. It's about proving that God is great and bringing others to Him. When he prayed humbly. We're servants. We're laboring for Him. When he prayed continually. This is something we must keep on doing. When he prayed knowledgeably. We ought to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. We've got to keep on growing and keep on working. He prayed specifically. When we have work to do, let's not just say we're going to show up and have a work day. And somebody says, well, I guess I'll go clean the chalkboards. And I guess I'll go vacuum the seats. We hadn't done the seats in a while. No. You have a plan. We're going to knock the streets named this, from numbers this, and here's what we're going to say. I know people don't like that when you tell them what to say, but the fact is, those actors in L.A. making $20 million to get up on screen, somebody tells them what to say. These men that wrote this word for us, somebody told them what to say. Know what you're going to do and get to work. Be specific about it. I'm going to knock these doors. I'm going to get these Bible studies. If nothing else, I'm giving them a track. And if they refuse that, say, all right, is there anything you'd like me to pray for before I leave here? Let them know you care. And if they refuse everything else, at least they know that. You care. When something comes on in their life that drives them to the knees, they might come up here and seek your help. And then he prayed watchfully and quickly. Folks, the start of this lesson is that he heard the bad news. And then he was driven to his knees. He wept. He mourned. He fasted. He prayed. And then he got up and went to work. I really wish I could be here for the rest of it, because what he does from here on is just amazing. What a great man. And I'm thankful to be a part of this night with you.